Of all the weeks in the calendar year, I think the one in our country that is most conflicted is actually this upcoming week as we prepare for Christmas. We sing songs that say that it is the most wonderful time of the year, with kids jingling, belling, and everyone telling, be of good cheer. It's the most wonderful time of the year, we sing. It's the happiest season of all, with those holiday greetings and gay happy meetings when friends come to call, right? It is the happiest time of the year. However, despite what the popular song says, for most, Christmas often is the least happiest time of year. As for many, it's typically around Christmas that people find themselves maybe more depressed than they do at other times of the year. They become down when they think of loved ones who have passed away that will not be with them this year. Or they get down when they think of their family members that are away that they're not going to be able to see this Christmas. Christmas is conflicting for many because even though we're told it's a time to be with family and how we have peace and joy, right when we head to the stores, we see that is not true. People are stressed out with all the hustle and bustle of Christmas as they try to buy just the right perfect gift. Many end up finding themselves away from Christmas, away from family around Christmas, because maybe their job requires them to work extra hours, or maybe they work longer hours because they're trying to get extra money to buy that right, perfect Christmas present. If you're like us with young kids, Christmas can be conflicting because we do the juggling act of trying to see grandparents on both sides. Often we find ourselves the week leading up to Christmas running from one place to the next. Christmas is conflicted because of the true meaning. What is the true meaning of Christmas? Almost, as I mentioned, almost universally accepted, there's some notion of family, peace, joy. Yet, how all that works out, there is a mountain of different ideas. If we went around the city today promoting one idea of the another idea about what Christmas means, I'm sure within a short period of time, we would find conflict. Everyone has an opinion how we should treat or not treat Christmas. In fact, in the early 2000s, there was a term coined that was called the War on Christmas, as conservative groups and liberal groups debated how Christmas should be or should not be included in secular settings. Over the last few years, there's even been, because of this conflict in Christmas, groups on both sides of the political aisle have planned boycotts on certain stores and businesses whose ideas of Christmas don't quite match their own. Christmas has actually been a holiday that has brought much conflict to the Christian church over the centuries. It has been and continues to be a conflict whether or not we should even recognize the holiday. Debates on how we are to celebrate Christmas. Debates of whether or not Christmas is actually tied to some type of pagan roots. These debates still rage on today. In fact, I don't know if there's a more debated day for Christians than Christmas. It's no wonder the two of the most famous literary characters associated with Christmas are Scrooge and the Grinch. Christmas is a holiday that one cannot be neutral. One has to take a side. So this morning as we gather together to consider Christmas, in some ways we are coming to celebrate conflict and not peace. We come to celebrate division rather than unity. And I would submit to you that we should not be surprised. Christmas is conflicted. In fact, Christmas has been associated with conflict from the beginning. So this morning, all we're going to do is simply look at an account of the first Christmas found in the Gospel of Luke. This may be the most famous of all Christmas accounts found in the Scriptures. Maybe one of the most popular passages in all of the Bible. This is a passage at face value simply is a heartwarming story of a young couple, a baby. In some ways, this story is that of an underdog. In our society, obviously, right, we love the underdog story. It's a story like all good stories that has a crisis, a climax, and a great ending. And as I was thinking about the story this week, if this story was just left in a vacuum or if it's left simply at a young couple and a baby, this is a story that everyone would love. However, the story is much greater than this, a young couple and a baby. The implication of Christmas is one that brings with it questions and then conflict. So before we get into our text of the Gospel of Luke, just a little bit of background on this ancient book. It is written by a man named Luke, who in other places in the Scriptures we find that he was a physician. He also was a missionary. He traveled around with a man named Paul, who was an apostle around Asia Minor, spreading the good news of Christ. Luke also was an historian. We see in chapter 1 of this book, he's writing this letter to a man named Theophilus. And he's giving him what he calls an orderly account from eyewitnesses, things that have happened concerning Jesus Christ. In many ways, Luke is acting like a news reporter, giving a report to what he finds. He's simply telling Theophilus and his all other readers to read the book, the story about Jesus. So this morning, we're going to look at the Christmas story that Luke records, the birth of Jesus Christ. In our passage, a study of several verses in the middle of chapter 1. I'm going to skip down, and we're going to read the first part of chapter 2. Okay, so that's our introduction this morning. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to open up to Luke chapter 1. And you get to the New Testament, there's Matthew, Mark, then Luke. I'm going to start reading at verse 26. So I'm going to read verse 26 through 38. And then, as mentioned, I'm going to skip down to chapter 2, and I'm going to pick up in verse 1 there. Okay, so Luke chapter 1, starting verse 26. So here are the words of the Lord. It says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born, and he'll be called the Holy Son of God. Behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, also has conceived a son. And this is a sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." So I'll skip you down to chapter 2, verse 1. "So in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in the manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the fields, keeping watch over the flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You'll find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly with the angels, a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary, treasuring up all these things, pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they have heard and seen and had been told to them. At the end of the eighth day, he was circumcised, and he was called Jesus, the name given by the angels before he was conceived in the womb." So that's God's word for us this morning. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this recording of the birth of our Lord. And God, I pray you'd bless the preaching of your word this morning, that you would use this time to draw us closer to you. God, we pray that you'd be glorified in all that we do here this morning. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. So growing up as a kid, the hardest person for my family to buy Christmas presents for was my dad. My dad was a pretty simple guy. He loved to watch sports. He loved to talk about sports. He loved coaching sports. And he loved to read about sports. Inevitably, each year, we would take turns, open up the presents. And when it came to my dad's turn, almost every year, he would open up and find some type of new Packer shirt or Badger shirt, some type of new sports magazine, and a jar of peanuts, which he enjoyed munching on while he watched sports. Every year was basically the same gift over and over and over again. There was no surprise, right? Everyone knew it was coming. And we'd sit and watch with anticipation, seeing how my dad would try to put on a face of surprise as he opened up basically the same gift year after year after year. So we look at our passage this morning. For the people of God, the first Christmas would have not have been a surprise to them. Yes, I'm sure how the first Christmas looked, I'm sure would have been a surprise, but it's no surprise to them that it actually did come. In fact, for centuries upon centuries, Christmas was anticipated. Just as my kids waited wait all year long for Christmas morning to come so they can open up their gifts, the people of God waited for the first Christmas. They were anticipating it. They were looking forward to it. This is the first point of our text. Christmas was a story that is anticipated. So just a little backstory on this anticipation. The first two chapters of the Bible, we see that God created everything in it. And when he created it, it was good. In particular, when he created man, God said that it was, in fact, very good. And after 6 days of making creation, God was pleased with his work. And the scriptures tell us that he rested, that he enjoyed his creation, that he had fellowship with his creation. God and man were in this perfect fellowship. However, by the time we get to the third chapter of Genesis, we see that this fellowship between God and man is now broken. Man rebels against God and his word, and he eats from a tree that was off limits to them. And as he did that, sin rushes into creation. Along with it, pain and death, misery. Adam and Eve fall into the judgment of God. They are left broken. However, because of God's great mercy, even though justice fell on mankind, God promised to come that there's going to be one who's going to come from their seed, one who's going to come to fix what they have broken in his creation. So as you continue to read through the Old Testament scripture, the people of God wait in anticipation who this one would be who would come and fix this, who would be the one that God promised to bring healing, restoration. And as God's unfolding plan is revealed to God's people, they learned as it comes through a family of a man named Abraham. They learn that this is through him and eventually a man named Jacob, who is Abraham's grandson, that this promised one was going to come. As the plan continues to unfold, over 1,000 years later, around 1,000 B.C., eventually a man named David, who becomes this great king, he receives a similar promise from God. That the same similar promise that his ancestors, David and Jacob, received, that through his family, through his lineage, this long-awaited, this long-anticipated promised one would come. Eventually, Old Testament prophets would come after David, and they'd give more clues, more signs for the people of God. They looked and they waited for this restorer. He receives this title, Messiah, so they knew this one's going to come to be the Messiah or anointed one. This is the way we translate the word Christ. A prophet named Micah told him that Christ would come from a very little, virtually unimportant town named Bethlehem. A town that was so small and seemingly insignificant, but it pops up a few times in the Old Testament. The great prophet Isaiah also, who was a contemporary of Micah around 700 B.C., revealed to the people of God that the one who would come would have a forerunner, who would come to prepare the way for this Christ. Isaiah told the one would be so unique that he would be born of a virgin. He told the people of God that the government would be on this one's shoulders, on the shoulders of this Messiah. Isaiah tells us that he would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Amazingly, Isaiah even tells the people of God, the one who's to come, his name would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. So over 2,000 years, the people of God waited in great anticipation. They waited to see who this gift was that God promised them from long ago. What would he look like? How would he lead them? When was he coming? would have been on their minds of the people of God throughout their lives. And as we look at our text, as we see the birth of Jesus, we see the prophecies have been fulfilled. You see in verse 27 that this Christ was born of no ordinary birth, but is born of a woman named Mary, who was a virgin. We see that Mary was betrothed, which is similar to our engagement period, to a man named Joseph. And Joseph was from the house of David. Verse 32 of our text, Luke records that the angel said that Mary's son would be great, that he'd be the son of the Most High, that her child would reign forever on the throne of David, that he would reign forever and ever over the house of Jacob. Although we didn't read this in the text, in the beginning of this gospel, Luke records in chapter 1 of a birth of a man named John. We read a little bit in our passage. And this John would eventually grow and become the one who's promised to prepare the way for this Christ. He would be the forerunner. Well, I'm sure as mentioned, this first Christmas, as it took place, probably surprised everyone. It was no surprise that Christmas came. It was always in the plan of God. In the fullness of time, God to send forth His Son to be born of a woman. This was something that had been greatly anticipated. The people of God would look for this promise. They would have believed in this promise. For the people of God, their hope was on God as they counted on Him to come through for them. They knew they needed this Messiah. They needed the one who was promised long ago to fix what they had broken. And that leads to the second point in our text. Christmas is a story of restoration. Growing up, my favorite Christmas movie probably was the old classic Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Remember that one? If you've seen the movie, you probably remember one of the main themes of the movie was the love that was showed to misfits. All right? In the story, Rudolph was a misfit. He was not like all other reindeer because of his shiny red nose. How's that song go? Because all the other reindeer used to laugh and call him names or something like that, but, you know, because he was a misfit. There was an elf named Hermie. While all elves are strange, I would submit to you, Hermie probably was the strangest of all. So rather having a passion for building toys, like all the other normal elves, you know, if there is such a thing as normal elf, Hermie had no interest in making toys, right? His passion was for, remember? Dentistry, yes, dentistry. In the show, there was this island filled with misfit toys, where all the toys that had defects, who fell short, who were unloved, were sent. Right? And as the movie unfolds, as all these different misfits eventually find themselves in a place of honor, they find them in homes where they're loved and accepted. And in many ways, that's the story of Christmas. As already mentioned, scriptures make it clear that time and time again, mankind has suffered the poison of sin. And this sin eventually causes us to die. But the sin also separates us from God. Man, who once had fellowship with God, now because of sin has been cut off from God. And as man anticipated Christmas, he anticipated restoration. He anticipated being restored, brought back. In the Christmas story, we see that's exactly what starts to happen. We see how God in His great plan, a plan to spread His glory, to show His great love and mercy, brought back, fixed, redeemed, restored, loved on, accepted mankind. Because of sin, as mentioned, we are nothing more than misfits. We're broken. In our text, we see that the birth of Jesus, there's this almost like a new creation that's starting. So when God first created the world, before sin wreaked havoc on creation, we read in Genesis 1 about the Spirit of God is hovering over creation, making sure that the world was good, perfect. There was no error. So similar fashion in our text, in verse 35 of chapter 1, we see the Spirit of God is now hovering over Mary, making sure that this unique child in her womb was good, that he'd be perfect. And as a child came, born uniquely, he would be almost like another Adam, the second Adam. We even sang about this. That as the first Adam in the garden failed, sinned, rebelled against God, the second Adam, this Messiah would come, and he would not fail. In our text, we see that the angel tells Mary that she is to name her son Jesus. This means God saves, or God delivers, or God rescues. That through Jesus, God would actively redeem and rescue His children back into His everlasting arms. Through Jesus, He would save them from their sin and from the death that is to come. We see in our text that Jesus has come to save. He came to redeem a people to Himself from all corners of the earth. So look in chapter 2, the angels announced to the shepherds that this Christ child was born. In verse 10, they're bringing great news of great joy that we for all people. That this great and joyous news that Christ was born, that the Savior has come, that through Jesus, God is now actively redeeming, rescuing, saving people from all corners of the earth, from every nation, that in God's plan through Jesus, he is making a light to the Gentiles, meaning that the Messiah would not simply be from those who are from the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or David. No, this Messiah would be the one who all who call upon his name. In our text, we begin to see that God is, how we begin to see God is redeeming Jesus, through us through Jesus, because he lives a life we're unable to live. As mentioned, none of us are perfect. All of us have sinned. All of us have fell short of the glory of God. We can't keep God's commandments perfectly. However, we start to see at the end of our text, Jesus came not to deny the law, the commands of God, but to fulfill it. In verse 21 of chapter 2, we read that Jesus was circumcised, which is the Old Testament symbol of being part of God's covenant community. This is something God required his people to do. And at his circumcision, Jesus starts to fulfill the requirements that mankind could not perfectly fulfill. Jesus is our Savior because where we were disobedient, Jesus is actively obedient. And because he came as a representation, as he lived a life perfectly and righteously, those who turned and trusted him, now all that perfection is credited to him. And just in addition, the name Jesus, also the same name that we translate into Joshua. If you know your Old Testament, it's a great Old Testament leader who led the people of God to the Promised Land. So as you look at the story of Christmas, the story of Jesus, the story of how God is rescuing his people and how Jesus is leading his people to the promised land of eternity in heaven with him. And as I already mentioned, this is a place where Jesus will reign forever, where his kingdom will have no end. It's through the redemption found in Jesus. Jesus Christ, the angels declared in verse 14 of our text, that peace is now found. That separation at once between God and man through Jesus Christ, now man is able to come back to God. Peace with God can never be something we attain on our own. We're unable to do anything to earn heaven. If we could, there would have been no reason for Jesus to come. Christmas is about redeeming. It's about taking misfits like us who are without hope, but through Christ are now loved and cherished by God. Christmas reminds us that we are unable to do it. That it's only through Christ that we can be rescued. And as we see in our text, we see the story of redemption is also the story of great humiliation, which is the third point of our text. As I already mentioned, although Christmas was anticipated for more than 2,000 years, how Christmas happened would have not have been anticipated, right? For many, the people of God, they thought the Messiah, the one who was to come, the one who would rescue them, who would restore them, he would come and lead them triumphantly. No doubt, I'm sure they had visions of the Messiah being some type of powerful king, one born of noble birth, possibly a birth for all the world to see. No doubt they felt that he would have looked the part. However, as we know, when the Christ child was born, none of this was true. The entire story of Christmas is one of great humility. First and foremost, we celebrate Emmanuel, which I mentioned, God with us. We celebrate the incarnation of God becoming one of us. God putting on the robes of human flesh. The one who spoke the world into existence, who hung the stars in their place, the one who is outside the realm of time, the creator of all things, humbles himself to become one of his creatures. I don't think we can underestimate this. Or we could ever fully wrap our minds around this. That as Mary and Joseph, as they looked into the face of their baby boy, they were staring into the eyes of God. And as mentioned, when God became flesh and dwelt among us, he chose to do this in the most humble of ways. Right? There is no parade, no earthly exaltation. And as we see the nativities around town, or more importantly, as we look into our text, we see that our Lord is born in a manger, which is basically a feeding trough for animals. As you remember, there is no room for him in the inn. Could there be a more humble of births? The humility of Jesus does not stop simply at his birth. If we continue to read through Luke's gospel, we'll see that Jesus not only was born the most humble of ways, he lived an incredibly humble life. In fact, outside what Luke records of an event about Jesus when he was 12 years old at the end of chapter 2, and maybe some of the names in Jesus' family and his dad's vocation as a carpenter, there virtually is nothing known about Jesus before he starts his earthly ministry. Jesus was never some great political power. He was not known as a great writer. In fact, there's nothing that we have written from Jesus. Jesus, before he started his earthly ministry, was obscure. From outsiders looking in at him, he probably just was your average Joe, living the most humble of lives. Not only was he born in humility, not only lived in humility, ultimately he died in great humility. So after 3 years of performing miracles, healing the broken, preaching the kingdom of God, the Lord Jesus was betrayed by a friend who hands him over to those who hated his message. So after being whipped, beat, spat upon, the Lord was put on a death march. He was sentenced to die this most humble of deaths, death on a cross. This crucifixion is a form of death that in that time is reserved for the most vile of criminals. It was meant to provide a great deal of pain and agony to its recipients. And this is how Jesus died. He died a man with soldiers and pastors by mocking him, cursing him. Jesus died a man outside his mother and a few women, died humbly alone. But as we reflect on Christmas, this humble birth of Jesus, which led to his humble life and ultimately to his humble death, this was always in the plans. Because Christmas is a story of restoration. And for this restoration to be put in effect, the cross had to happen. Just as Jesus lived the life that we could not live, the one who fully kept the law, Jesus also died the death that we could not die. As Jesus hung on the cross, he became the great peace offering between God and man. The Lord hung on the cross. He took upon himself the punishment we deserve because of our sin. So as the Lord hung upon the cross, he took upon the curse of sin. As the Lord hung upon the cross, he hung in the place of sinners like you and me. As great as Christmas is, as God became flesh, the birth of Christ's child ultimately was pointing to his death. Christmas is about humility. As we see the humility of Jesus, as we consider what God did for us, there's only one proper response we can give, which leads to the next point of our text. Christmas is a story about our adoration, our affections. This week I was reading through the various accounts of Christmas story found in the Bible. I was impressed how the people of God reacted when they received the news of Christmas. Now, for many of us, we've heard this story so many times, it almost becomes redundant. I'm sure some of you are sitting here for the first 3 points of the sermon thinking to yourself, you have heard this story before. And you almost become like bored by Christmas. The story of Christmas is almost like a present you received last year. Sure, at first, the present was pretty cool, but now over time, it becomes less and less important. The gift gets something that gets tucked away, almost forgotten about. And maybe look at your Christianity, you walk with God, and it's become dull, boring, routine. There's no excitement. There's no joy. There's no passion. Even this week, I was thinking about this sermon. In my own mind, I was trying to come up with some type of sermon that was maybe a little bit different, right? Something just a little bit more creative. Maybe have some good attention getters. Trying to be clever, only to be convicted in my own soul. Right? What could be more creative and attention-grabbing than the incarnation of God? You know, I had to confess my own sin, that somehow Christmas became dull in my own heart. In our text, we see that is not how we are to respond to Christmas. For those present at the first Christmas, it was anything but dull or boring. Nothing was routine about it. When we stop and really consider Christmas, it should elicit a response. In our text, we see when we take time to consider Christmas, we are to respond in faith. In chapter 1, as the angel told Mary what was going to take place, in verse 7, the angel reminded Mary that there is nothing impossible with God. Although she was in a place in her life that seemed that there's no possible way with God, all things go according to his perfect will. They will always work out. After she was reminded, Mary responds in faith in verse 38 of chapter 1. It says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be according to your word." As we look at the baby in the manger, as we consider how God had kept his promises of the one who was to come, we respond in faith, recognize that God's will, it will be done, that he is actively working out his plan, that all the times you don't see it, you wonder how in the world things are going to work out. Christmas is a message that gives us great hope and assurance of God's goodness. This Christmas, maybe you're going through a difficult time, a challenging time in your life. Maybe, like I mentioned, maybe your walk with God is less than you want it to be. I pray that this morning you would consider Christmas and have that remind you that nothing is impossible with God, that you respond in faith and believing in his word. And once again, in verse 12 in chapter 2, this message of Christmas, good news, that is one that brings great joy. Joy knowing that while we are yet sinners, Christ came to be born and ultimately to die for us so that we could be redeemed. Christmas is a reminder how great the Father's love for us, that he loved us enough to send his Son into the world to rescue us. Christmas reminds that God delights in his children, that he cares for his children, that he's always there for his children. What greater joy can you have than knowing that you are forever His? Because of the implication of Christmas, if you are in Christ, you should have great joy. Sure, life might be hard, but if you receive the great gift of Christ in your life, right, you have it all. What more can you have? Right, if you have Christ in your life, what more could you ask for? This Christmas, I pray that as Mary did in verse 19 of chapter 2, that you would treasure this story in your heart, that you would ponder these things, that God in His great love, that He would send forth His Son, that if you would, by faith, turn and trust in Him, that you have this great and glorious gift of Jesus, the one who is joy, the one who gives joy from now into eternity. Our text, we see that Christmas also leads us to this heart of praise. In verse 13, the angels sang a song of praise. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is well pleased. In verse 20, the lowly shepherds, after seeing this Christ child, returned to the fields, glorifying God, praising God for all that He had done. If you read Matthew's account of the Christmas story, we read about these wise men who came to see Jesus. And we see that they do similar things, these rich, wise rulers. They fall down at the feet of Christ to worship Him. They worship Him with their treasures, but they also lay at His feet. Christmas, the story, as we stop and think about it, should cause us to grow in our affections for God. It should cause us to see how great of a treasure God is. It should cause us to sing praise to His name, both for who He is and for what He has done. Christmas, also the story, should drive us to tell others. They too may stand in amazement. I'll look back with me at verse 17 of our text, in chapter 2. After the shepherds heard the news, they went and told others concerning this child. In verse 18, that caused others to stand in wonder at Christmas. Because of Christmas, the story of redemption, those who have heard and received the word, because of great joy and of a heart of worship, as we consider Christmas, right, this should compel us to tell others that they too may believe, that they too may have forgiveness of sin, that they too may be filled with joy as they stand in the worship at the feet of Jesus. Christmas is a story that caused us to go and tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere, not only that Jesus Christ has been born, but that He died only to raise from the dead 3 days later. Christmas is a story that drives us to take the message of Jesus to those who are down and out like lowly shepherds. Christmas should be a story that drives us to take the message of Jesus to the elite, like the rich, wise men. Christmas is a story that drives us to take the message of Jesus to all the nations of the earth. As I already mentioned, this is a good news for all people. We have this privilege to tell others that the Savior has come, that hope now is here. In our text, we also see the story of Christmas, a story that causes us to leave everything we are doing to run to Christ. In verse 15 and 16, chapter 2, after hearing this message of the Savior, right, the shepherds did not stand by idly. Right? They didn't wait till they got off work. They didn't wait till they got a few more things in place in their life before they went to Jesus. No, upon hearing the message, our text tells us, they said, "Let us go and see what the Lord has done." In verse 16, we see that they went in haste. They went with urgency, with excitement. They ran to see Jesus. For the shepherds to see Christ's child was worth leaving their life behind in the field so they can go stand at the feet of Jesus who was born that day. This is the message of Christmas. This is what Christmas is leading us, compelling us to do, to run with haste, to fall at the feet of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, this Christmas, I wonder as you sit here, is Christmas simply a holiday that comes once a year? A holiday that one time a year you think about God? Could it be that when you think about Christmas, all it means to you is simply time to celebrate presents, spend time with your family? Or, as you think about the babe in the manger, do you see this as your great treasure? The thing that you desire more than anything else in your life? All right, the scriptures are clear. You can't have two masters. You can't say, "I want Jesus and I want my sin." Either you accept Him as your Lord, Master of life, or you reject Him. As mentioned at the start of the sermon, Christmas is a season of conflict. And this morning, as you look at Christmas, we are faced with a conflict. Is Jesus the Lord and Master of your life? Or is He simply your friend? Maybe a simple, small part of your life? Is He someone you think about maybe just Christmas or Easter or maybe just on Sunday mornings? But the rest of your life, you could care less. And this morning, if this is you, let me plead with you to really take time to ponder, to consider this incredible message of Christmas, of Jesus Christ, This is a message that demands our life, our all. That's my prayer for us this morning, that our love for Jesus would grow and our joy would be found in Him alone. Because not only does He deserve it, because He is so worth it. If you have yet to give your life to Christ, I pray that this morning you receive Him, the greatest treasure of all. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to our newborn King, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time behold Him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory be to our new King. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all He brings, risen with healing in His wings. Mild He lays His glories by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Christmas. And Lord, we stand amazed that You would come to rescue us sinners. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to see how great of a treasure You are. That this Christmas and New Year, that all we would want is Christ. That our hearts would long for Him. That our passions would long for Him. That we would be satisfied with nothing but Him. God, please forgive us for how many times we get distracted and we dishonor You with giving our affections to things that do not deserve it. And I've got to pray for those here that maybe have yet to turn and trust in Jesus, that this morning You would give them faith to believe in the gospel, that they would see Jesus as their hope, their treasure. God, please, please work. Please continue to draw people to Yourself. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.